Psalm 42 is beautiful because it highlights the longing of believers who feel themselves to be separated from God and want to draw close to Him in worship. And that has a lot to do with the ascension and the separation in some degree that exists now between us and God. We will discuss that in relation to Lord's Day 18, and as background, we will read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our focus this afternoon will be the doctrine of the ascension and what the Bible teaches about that as it's summarized in Lord's Day 18 of the Catechism. Here we read as follows. What do you confess when you say He ascended into heaven? That Christ, before the eyes of His disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and that He is there for our benefit until He comes again to judge the living and the dead. Is Christ then not with us until the end of the world as He has promised us? Christ is true man and true God. With respect to His human nature, He is no longer on earth, but with respect to His divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, He is never absent from us. But are the two natures in Christ not separated from each other if His human nature is not present wherever His divinity is? Not at all, for His divinity has no limits and is present everywhere. So it must follow that His divinity is indeed beyond the human nature which He has taken on and nevertheless is within this human nature and remains personally united with it. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, He is our advocate in heaven before His Father. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that He, our head, will also take us as members up to Himself. Third, He sends us His Spirit as a counterpledge, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, from time to time it can happen that people are separated from each other because of their work. For example, a husband goes somewhere else for a while to look for work while his wife and children stay at home. If he finds permanent work, he might come and get them. When I lived in Canada, I knew someone who went to another province to find work while his wife and children stayed behind. Eventually, he found a permanent arrangement, and then he came back to get them. It's not an ideal arrangement, but sometimes you have no choice. Whenever people are separated for a while, their relationship is shaped by the distance that exists between them. Some of you have experienced this before when you were in a long-distance relationship. Your relationship revolved around the absence of the other person and the anticipation of his or her future presence. And these kinds of long-distance relationships can be quite challenging. Modern inventions like mobile phones and WhatsApp help to bridge the gap, but the reality of this distance, this absence, is still there. Now, to a certain degree, you could say that our relationship with Jesus Christ is shaped by his absence as well. From that moment, from that perspective, his ascension was a defining moment for his disciples. He wasn't there anymore for them to sort out their arguments, to answer their questions, to spend hours and hours in conversation with him. He was no longer bodily present among them. And so the nature of his relationship with his disciples changed drastically at the ascension. But at the same time, they also knew that he would return. They were told this already before his death. In Matthew 24, we read that Jesus had said to his disciples, "As the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And he says also, "Keep watch, therefore, because you know neither the day nor the hour." So we are instructed to keep watch, and that instruction has implications for how we live in the meantime. As we reflect on our Lord's imminent return, we also reflect on the meaning of his ascension. So this afternoon, we're going to answer the question, what does Jesus Christ's ascension mean? And we'll see that it means two things. He is no longer of this world, and I am no longer of this world. So the Bible does not tell us much about the ascension itself. Acts 1 verse 9 says that as the disciples were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And that leaves it with a lot of questions. How did that happen? How are we supposed to interpret what the Bible says here, given the postmodern time that we live in? Was it, as some people think, some sort of a metaphor? Is it meant to be understood literally? Well, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details, but it does tell us very clearly that the ascension was genuine. It was an actual event that took place 40 days after his resurrection on an actual mountain with actual people there to witness it. It does not explain the mechanics of it, but it does tell us this really happened. At the same time, there are a number of things that we can deduce by looking at the evidence. First of all, it is clear from the ascension that heaven is an actual place. It can therefore not be a state of mind or some kind of a spirit existence. If that's all it was, then Jesus could not have physically entered it. Second, heaven is also the place where the presence of God is manifested in its fullness. "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool," he says in Isaiah 66. So heaven is the center of God's rule. That's why to enter heaven is to enter the presence of God himself. But that doesn't answer the question of where heaven is, but there are many other things about this world that we don't understand either. All we have to go by is what the Bible tells us, and it tells us that Jesus was taken up before the eyes of his disciples and that a cloud hid him from their sight. On one level, the ascension reminds us again that there is a separation between God and man. And it wasn't, of course, always that way. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve lived together, and the Lord came and talked to them face to face. And they destroyed that intimacy by rebelling against him. They separated themselves from God through their sin. That separation became clear in Genesis 3 when the Lord comes looking for them and they hide from him. That always happens when sinful people are confronted by a holy God. His presence becomes intolerable to them and they run and they hide. And yet even here we see the gospel play out, because what does God do when his created beings hide from him? He goes looking for them. That a holy God came looking for sinful people is amazing. Why is it amazing? Because God hates sin. He hates it with an eternal hatred. God hates everything that is wicked, vile, twisted, rebellious, opposed to him. All that exists and opposes him is offensive by the very fact of its existence and must one day either be reconciled to him or wiped from the face of its earth, from the face of the earth, but it cannot be allowed to continue like that indefinitely. And yet, God came looking for sinful human beings. And even more remarkably, in the fullness of time, the Son of God actually was born into that world as one of these human beings, but without sin. And as we will be reminded again next week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life on earth, he bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished eternally. We should have perished, but we didn't. Christ did instead of us, because God's wrath has to result in death. And so he took the punishment that you and I deserve, even though he was innocent. His innocence meant that he alone was worthy of dying as our substitute, but his innocence also meant that he alone did not deserve to die. He alone was worthy of being raised. That's why God raised him. He was the only person who did not deserve to die. He bore the curse of death, but he did not remain under that curse because he alone did not deserve to die. And so think about this. In light of what we've seen so far, the ascension then has to follow from the resurrection. If Jesus Christ did not deserve to die, then there should be nothing preventing him from bodily entering the presence of God. So that makes sense, but it leaves us with a very important question. If the Son of God came to save sinners, if through faith we're saved, through faith in him, then how can he leave us again? If we are already reconciled with God, how can he leave us again? Is Christ then not with us until the end of the world as he has promised us? And you would expect the answer to that question to be yes. Does the ascension then not mean another separation between God and man, even though we are forgiven? Well, from a purely physical point of view, you would say yes. He is no longer physically present among us, and there is a separation in that sense. But as the Catechism also reminds us, with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. After all, God is present everywhere. Is this not the most exhilarating thought that you could possibly imagine? That God is present everywhere. Do I not fill heaven and earth, he says in Jeremiah 23. No matter where you go in this universe, God is present. Maybe in our lifetime, we will see people on Mars in the same way that we saw people on the moon decades ago. And yet God will be present in that barren and inhospitable world when those first people set foot there. But it's a spiritual presence, not a physical one. If Jesus was physically present everywhere, then he would not be truly human anymore. He would be some kind of Superman who was able to be bodily present in multiple places at the same time, and the Bible never says that. Not once does it ever suggest that Jesus was physically present in more location than one at the same time after his resurrection. Because if that were true, he would no longer be human. And if he's not human anymore, then he's not one of us. If he's not one of us, then the gospel falls apart because the same human nature that sinned must pay for sin. So the ascension as such may be something miraculous. It may be something that is hard for us to grasp, but it is not logically inconsistent. Question and answer 48 anticipates a possible misunderstanding on this point. Basically, it's asking if you're going to be consistent in saying that Christ is not physically present everywhere, then don't you end up separating his two natures? How can he then both be God and man at the same time? Then it stops making sense. But really, the answer is simple if you think about it. As the Catechism also puts it very eloquently, if his divine nature has no limits, it is not limited by his human nature either. So his divine nature is united to his human nature, but it also extends beyond it, so to speak, to fill heaven and earth. Now, maybe at this point some of you are dozing off. Not everybody is interested in discussing these doctrinal aspects of the ascension. But this too, to understand this is also an act of your faith. We're called to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind. We're meant to understand these things. Faith seeks understanding. Faith is intrigued by these things, fascinated by them, absorbed by them. What we have here is, in the Catechism, is committed believers trying to come to terms with the awesome, unfathomably deep truth of the ascension, trying to make sense in their minds of the things of God. And yet, the Catechism has not even asked the biggest question. The biggest question of all. The question that stretches across the history of redemption, across the incarnation, across the horror of the crucifixion, across the glory of the resurrection and the ascension. And the question is, why did he do it? Why did he do it? Why did the Lord of all the earth, the God who fills heaven and earth, who owns the universe, why did he voluntarily take on this human nature? It's an incredible thought, if you think about it, that there is a man at this very moment. There is a man, a human being like us, a man standing in the presence of God, and he is not consumed. A descendant of Adam who is not destroyed. That's our flesh in heaven. That's our head in heaven. Looking forward to the day that the Father gives a sign that he can take us into his presence. The whole world is charged with the anticipation of his coming. History's waiting to draw to its close. But until then, Christ may not be physically present in this world, but he is very much involved with it. And question and answer 49 discusses that. It says, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? In other words, what's the bottom line for us now? What is he doing if he's no longer a part of this world? Well, one thing that the Bible teaches is that he's constantly working on our behalf. He is our advocate in heaven. What's an advocate? An advocate is someone you can call on, someone who speaks on your behalf. Christ speaks on our behalf to the Father. And for an advocate to be effective, he has to be qualified. He needs to understand the people that he represents so that he can effectively plead their case. And no one is more qualified than Christ. No one knows us better than Christ. Who could possibly know us better than one who is actually our very flesh and blood? And yet he's more than an advocate. Because a merely human advocate, in the end, can only put forward the best possible case for his client, but he cannot pay for his client's sins. Christ is more than an advocate. By the power of his divine nature, he has borne in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, as question and answer 17 put it. So when he intercedes for us, he does it on the basis of his blood. He's not asking the Father for a favor. He's not putting in a good word for us, like the Roman Catholics believe about their saints. He is asking the Father for his right, for that which rightfully belongs to him. When a child of God prays to the Father for forgiveness, in Jesus' name, the Father will hear that prayer because of his Son. And we need his advocacy. We need that forgiveness because our daily sins can damage our relationship with God, and they do every day. The Canons of Dort, Chapter 5, Article 5, speaks about the effect that sin has on our relationship with God. And this is not a hypothetical construct. This is talking about what your sins today do to your relationship with God. And it says that by such gross sins, quote, we greatly offend God. So we greatly offend God is the first thing that our sins do. Second, we incur the guilt of death. We do not die. but we incur the guilt of death. We grieve the Holy Spirit, is the third one. Fourth, we suspend the exercise of faith because we cannot sin and have a strong faith life at the same time. Fifth, we severely wound our consciences. And sixth, sometimes for a while lose the sense of God's favor. So although all of our sins have been forgiven in Christ, the consequences of those sins in our lives, the impact that they have, is still very real. Our sins, because Christ died for us, does not take away from the fact that our sins as such are still offensive in the eyes of God when we commit them. Our sins do not stop inherently being offensive and inherently incurring the guilt of death. Our sins do not stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Our sins do not stop suspending the exercise of faith. Our sins do not somehow, our conscience somehow does not somehow become immune. Sin still wounds our consciences when we commit sin. And that's why we need Christ as an advocate to plead our case every day. 1 John 2 says that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is something that takes away the wrath of God, which is why the 1984 NIV translated it as atoning sacrifice. So he asks the Father to forgive those sins on the basis of his propitiation, his atoning sacrifice, and that's God's gracious provision for our sins. So the work of Christ on our behalf reveals the grace of God. It reveals his desire to reach out to us, his desire to take us back. And it's undeserved. Grace, by definition, is God's undeserved favor, his undeserved love towards people who have not done anything to deserve it. And our reading this afternoon mentions that word, grace, three times. Verse 5, it says, by grace you have been saved. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8, by grace I have been saved through faith. So three references to grace within a very limited number of verses. And it highlights God's grace, his undeserved love towards us. And if Christ is already interceding for us by the grace of the Father, don't you think that he will equip us with everything that we need to get through this life as we go through this world, as we journey on towards meeting him, that he would not also sustain us along the way? The ascension means that Christ gives us power. He gives us power to live for him. He has sent us a spirit so that we never forget that we belong to him. And the Catechism calls this a counterpledge. He took something from earth that was his flesh, his body, and he left us something, which is his spirit. So we live by the power that he imparts through his spirit. We're protected for life in this world. We are actually able to be in this world, but not of this world. We're able to fight the wicked influences of the age in which we live. And that too comes out of his mediatorial right for his people. And that totally changes how we live, or it should. He is no longer in this world, but we, in a certain sense, also are no longer of this world. And we'll pay attention to that in our second point. So for us to understand that, we need to understand that as believers, we live constantly out of our union with Christ. That means when he died, we died as well, legally speaking. In Romans 6, verse 5, Paul writes that if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. His death, because he's our representative, his death, in a sense, is our death, and therefore his resurrection is also our resurrection, legally speaking. And verse 6 of our reading picks up on that. It says that God raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we've been raised from the, in a sense, spiritually been raised from the dead, and already, in a sense, are ascended. The phrase in Christ Jesus points to that union with him And it reminds us that what God did for Jesus, he therefore also did for believers. So it follows if we were raised with him, we have also ascended with him. We are, in a sense, in the heavenly realms already. So concretely, what does that mean? Well, very simply, it means that we are no longer of this world. We are estranged from this world. We are, in a sense, already citizens of heaven. We just happen to still live on earth. The Apostle Paul put it in Philippians 3, verse 20. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your citizenship is in heaven, that means you live by the standards of heaven. That means you recognize the things that are of this world. You call it what it is. It should not exert attraction anymore. The ascension, very literally, in a very real way, means that you are no longer of this world. So, brothers and sisters, is this true of you? Are you no longer of this world? Can you really say your citizenship is in heaven? Can you personally really say that you are no longer of this world? Have you fully extracted yourself mentally, emotionally, spiritually from the world? Or do you think as the world thinks? Do you joke as the world jokes? Do you react as the world reacts? Who are you really? Where do you belong? Our Reformed ancestors had a very strong idea of the antithesis, the dividing line between those who belong to Christ and those who belong to Satan. They knew that they were not to be part of this world. And for them, that meant, in their time, it meant they didn't have a television. They didn't go to movie theaters. There was a lot of other things they did not participate in. Have we maybe today, as Free Reformed Church community, in the year of our Lord 2022 here in Mundijong, have we lost some of that? Have we maybe lost more of that than we would like to admit? Maybe we don't have a cable or satellite TV subscription, but we spend hours a week on Netflix. Here's how we often think. We assume that if you find something that's less offensive than the baseline, whatever the baseline might be, then you're also correspondingly less worldly. We see it in terms of degrees, and we try to navigate these things. So we can kind of have our cake and eat it too. If the baseline for the world is here and it's really offensive, then we try to stay below that. But in the end, it's still worldly, isn't it? Can you really reason like that? Can you really think that you're not of this world by being less worldly than an unbeliever? Or are we just being naive? Can you really say that you're no longer of this world if you're actually worried that you'll miss out on any of this stuff? Bottom line is, if you're a Christian, you cannot have one foot in each world. It's as simple as that. It says, we are no longer of this world. And the Apostle Paul touches on that in Colossians 1, verse 13, when he writes that he, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you're in my junior catechism class, you've seen this on the PowerPoint slides. Remember the two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light? And how people who were in the kingdom of darkness get drawn into the kingdom of light because they're in there with Christ. You remember that? Well, that's what Paul is talking about in Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And if that's true, then if we may be so bold as to put it this way, then we belong in the presence of God. And it sounds presumptuous. It almost sounds like something that you should not say, that we actually belong in the presence of God. But it's true, because that's where Christ belongs. That's why he went into heaven. That's why we have the ascension. That's where Christ belongs. And you are united to Christ in faith, so that's where you belong. And so we come back to the same question, but now from a different angle. Why did he do it? Why did the God of the heavenly realms, the heavenly places, call earthly people to himself through the ascension of his Son? Why is he drawing us up? Well, verse 7 of our reading tells us, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Think about that. Grace is God's undeserved favor. He has shown it to us in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do? He made it possible for us to enter the presence of God again. In fact, this is what we were created for, to see him. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus prays. Now, this is the culmination, in a sense, of his life on earth. He prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's the glory of his presence. To be in his presence is his grace, the grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And that's what he intends to do in the ages to come, when his plan of redemption reaches its fullness. He will show himself to us age after age after age, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 100,000 years from now, in the presence of God, and there will always be new riches of his self-disclosure, because God is infinite. It will be infinite because God is infinite. A whole life in the presence of God for all of eternity will be a life of worship in every detail of our existence, a life of complete separation for him. Worship is ultimately to acknowledge everything that reflects God's grandeur, to recognize him in the work of his hands. Worship, in a sense, is discovery. It's the result of discovery. And there will be so much to discover in the life to come. So how could you possibly feel like you're missing out if you leave this world and its pleasures behind? What could this world possibly offer that could ever compare to eternity in the presence of God? How could you ever believe that you belong here? We don't belong here anymore. But having said that, you do have a task here. You are no longer of this world, but you are in this world, and that is by design. The Lord had a task for the Apostle Paul, and he has a task for you. Verse 10 of our reading speaks to that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As he unfolds his plan of redemption for this world, he has a role for us to play in that plan. It is to live this earthly life with a heavenly orientation. It is to live with the knowledge that life is temporary and to act accordingly. It is to live every day, including this week, in the growing awareness that God loves us, that he will never leave us, and that we will one day see him face to face. Now that is a life worth living. Amen.